Today is our final one in which we have been looking at the things that happened during Holy Week. First, last week we saw the two prayers of our Lord, and we kind of watched those two prayers unfold in John's Gospel and in the Synoptic Gospels at the Garden of Gethsemane, and then before the Garden of Gethsemane in the Thursday night discourse, that long prayer that appears in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the great prayer of our Lord, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, that prayer we overheard, the prayer where our Lord said, if this cup can pass away, let it pass away. Otherwise, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, in which he accepted the cup. Now, today, we want to look at the trial of Jesus. I want to primarily focus on the trial in terms of one person who gets the most attention in John's Gospel, and that is Pontius Pilate. Jesus has a trial that is narrated for us in all four Gospels. In the main four Gospels, the trial is portrayed in terms of his trial before the Sanhedrin and before the high priest, but also in front of Pontius Pilate. And then in Luke, we even know that Jesus was sent over with Herod Antipas because Pilate sent him over there. So that, you might say, is even another trial that Jesus had. But I want to primarily focus on John's account. Let's take a look then, the arrest. Following the high priestly prayer, just to get ourselves started, we'll take a look at Matthew 26 and see how Matthew narrates the arrest of our Lord in the 26th chapter. Jesus is in Gethsemane, and while he was still speaking, verse 47 of chapter 26, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests. Now, these are not Roman soldiers that come. Sometimes you'll see pictures that looks like Roman soldiers. No, these are temple police that come with swords, clubs, from the chief priests, the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus and said, Hail, Master. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you here? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from the other Gospels that's Peter who did this. Peter had already shown his sword to the Lord and said, I will protect you. I will never forsake you. Others may. And our Lord had said, you know, Peter, before the cock crows, you will betray me three times. And that was what Jesus had said earlier. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Then it must be so. And then he says, Have you come against a robber? And says to them, I've been in the temple every day, but nevertheless, let it happen as it is. Matthew then says, And then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes, the elders gathered. And then Peter follows at a distance. And then we get the denial of Peter. We had the trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. The high priesthood controlled the Sanhedrin. There were some Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, is dominated by the Sadducees. It's dominated by the high priesthood. And so he has his trial there. And then they take him to Pontius Pilate because they do not have the right of capital punishment. And they want him to be killed. They want him executed. And so they can't do that. And so they take him to Pilate for that. That's Matthew's account. Now, in Mark's account, it's almost identical to Matthew except for one interesting, you might say, what we call a marker from the writer. When we're reading these various Gospels, we're always looking for what we call authorship markers. In Matthew's Gospel, since I believe Matthew is written by Levi, the tax collector, the marker for Matthew's Gospel, since he doesn't identify himself as I, Matthew, the writer of this book, would be the banquet that Levi gives, the tax collector gives for Jesus. That would probably be, and most scholars would call that, the Matthew marker. Well, what's the Mark marker? Mark is the disciple of Peter. He's the John Mark that almost went with Paul and Barnabas, and then he decided to go back. He ends up with St. Peter, travels with him, and then in the end of Paul's letters, he pays a great tribute to this young man. And this young man writes his gospel. It's a shorter gospel. In my view, it's Peter's preaching. It's what he heard Peter preach over and over and over again. But in this very swift account, which Mark has one word he uses over and over and over again in his gospel. Immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately, he did this. It's almost like a teenager that has sort of a motor word that, hey dude, or something like that, that he puts in over and over again. He does that. It is a kind of a, you might say, a youthful marker. And in chapter 14, our Lord is arrested, and once again, it's almost identical to Matthew's account. Immediately while he was, notice immediately, this is verse 43, immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords, clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Once again, it's very key, these soldiers are not Roman soldiers, they're from the high priesthood. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man, seize him, lead him away under guard. And when he came to Jesus at once and said, Master, he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber? Notice. Then they all forsook him, verse 50, and fled. Now, here's a line that only appears in Mark's gospel. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. That's Mark's autograph. That's an autograph. There's no other way to make sense of it. Who is this young man? See, Mark is the youngest. He is saying, I was there. They made a grab for me, and they got my clothes, but I ran away naked, and they didn't get me. That's only a young person would get away with that. Only a young person would maybe have that few clothes on. Maybe, I don't know. But I would call that Gospel of Mark autograph. Now, we already know the autograph of John. His autograph is very clear. The fact that he never names himself in the gospel. He always calls himself that other disciple or the one whom Jesus loved. And that's his marker. Luke's is easy. Luke's marker is that he starts the gospel by saying very clearly that I am writing this to you, O most excellent Theophilus, which is a Greek name. Others have written an account of what Jesus said and did. And I decided to write a more orderly account, which is kind of an interesting line, which means I'm going to make a few corrections of Matthew and Mark, which he does. I'm going to write a more orderly account. And then we wonder still who he is. Who is this guy? And then we get to the book of Acts, and he starts again by saying, in my first book, O most excellent Theophilus, I told you about what Jesus said and did. Now, this is what happened next. And we still don't know who wrote it until we get to chapter 16. And suddenly, in the middle of chapter 16, the writer who's been describing St. Paul did this, St. Paul did that, Barnabas did this, and suddenly he says, and we decided that we were called. And from then on, we have the famous we passages. He never says, I, the beloved physician Luke, but we. So by putting those passages together with Paul's letters, we figure out the only person that's with Paul in all those places is Luke, the beloved physician. And those are the famous we, which is his autograph in the book. Okay, in Luke's gospel, we have an interesting difference with regard to the arrest. The arrest appears in chapter 22 of Luke, and it's, again, very similar to Matthew, Mark, and he said, now you remember, Luke is aware of Matthew and Mark. Luke travels with St. Paul. We believe that the gospel kerygma, the message, was first oral, which is Jewish tradition, and the Jews are very good at memorizing and saying things orally. But finally, as the church began to spread, they needed to have a written document. And so we get the written document, Matthew, mainly aimed at the Jewish audience. And we get the written Mark as an evangelistic document that's being spread because of Peter's preaching. So that document is there. And Luke, when he writes his gospel, makes it very clear that he's aware of the other two. Otherwise, it would make no sense to say, I'm going to write a more orderly account. Inasmuch as others have sought to write, I'm going to write a more orderly account. It shows he's aware of Matthew and Mark, okay? So now with that in mind, it's interesting to notice what Luke does with the arrest of our Lord. In chapter 22, we have Luke's narrative. Okay, we'll start with, and while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. He doesn't use the word immediately like Mark does. And the man, he writes in a beautiful Greek, by the way. Luke's writing style is very fluid, very, very beautiful use of Greek. When a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, he drew, notice this, not as jerky, as jumpy as Matthew and Mark, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were about him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? That's only in Luke. But that makes sense because that's what Peter had said. And then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Notice this made such an impression on all three of the gospel writers now. This act of, you know, it's so odd because it isn't even good accuracy. If you're going to go after, why not go after one of the, he's just the guy holding the lantern. I mean, talk about an innocent poor guy that's just standing there doing nothing but holding the lantern. And he gets his ear chopped off because he can be seen so clearly, I guess, holding the lantern. But he doesn't even go after somebody who's a major, doesn't go after Judas, or doesn't go after somebody that maybe deserves to be slashed. So that's one of the problems of violence, is violence usually always hits the people that should not hit at all. So one of those struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this. Now, look at folks. And touched his ear and healed him. The physician noticed that. Luke is a doctor. And we get lots of markers in Luke's gospel that he's very aware of anything medical. In fact, Mark says about the woman who had the hemorrhaging of blood and said she went to the doctors and she became worse as a result of going to the doctors. Luke narrates the same scene and says the woman had the issue of blood and went to the doctors and they did all they could to help her. He's not about, as a fellow doctor, to say she got worse under the doctors. They did their best. And after all, you can't have all these 100% healings. And so that's Luke. He's a doctor. And you get that wonderful sense here. He noticed something that is a beautiful thing to notice. And no more of this, he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders, you've come out against him. Have you come out as against a robber? Again, the same line. And so they seized him, led him away, bringing him to the high priest's home or house. And then Peter, they all tell about his denial. I'm not going to go into that. That's another whole set of sequence of events that occur in the courtyard area where Peter is there. And he denies the Lord three times. Then he goes out and weeps bitterly. And they all narrate then that he is brought to Pontius Pilate. It's interesting. When he's brought to Pontius Pilate, by all three gospel records, they all say this. And they bring him before Pilate and say, we found this man perverting our nation, etc., etc. And then Pilate asked him, and this is in all the gospels, he asked this one question in every single gospel, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? In Luke's account, Jesus answered him, you have said so. And then Pilate says to the crowd, I find nothing wrong with this man, nothing that merits death. In all the Gospels, that question is the first question asked by Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? All right, now John's account. John's account is what I want to mainly focus on because it's in some ways the most interesting in that he helps us to understand this final part of the trial in a more profound way, I think, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, because he really focuses on the dialogue with Pontius Pilate. Okay, we're now in John's Gospel. He went across the Valley Kidron. He doesn't have the second prayer that we saw last week. If this cup can pass from me, he doesn't say that. Instead, it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus often met there with his disciples. Notice details that John has that the others don't even have. So Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, we didn't think the Pharisees were involved in this as much. But now he includes the Pharisees. Went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing that all that was to befall him... When I wrote my commentary on John's Gospel, I used Dorothy Sayers' phrase and called it the Intimate Gospel. In my second printing of my commentary, I changed the name of it to the book that John wrote because I wrote another book called on James, called The Book That James Wrote. So I wanted to have this, The Book That John Wrote. So if you bought my original commentary, I called it The Intimate Gospel. Because the Gospel of John has more of these interior markers than any of the other Gospels. What Jesus felt. Things that you saw in the Thursday night discourse. What was going on in his mind. And notice, only John gives you that. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when he said this to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It surprised them. They weren't expecting to find the villain so quickly. It's dark, you know, and everything is there. They didn't expect that. And so they fell back. By the way, I believe in lean rather than luxurious interpretive models. I wrote a commentary on Revelation, and I said that in the beginning of that commentary. Lean is better than luxurious. Don't do luxurious interpretations. I remember hearing someone preach on this text and said, Jesus said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And they fell back. He said, see, this is an example of swooning. This is an example of Jesus slaying them in the spirit, and they swooned and fell back. That is not called for in the text. I think they were just shocked. They weren't expecting to find the villain. And so be careful to say, I'm going to build now a huge Holy Spirit theology here, that Jesus, when he speaks, people fall back. They didn't do that. They didn't do that in our Lord's ministry. He didn't overwhelm people. They fell back because they weren't expecting to find him there. And there he was. So I am he, he said. And then they fell back. So I would not interpret this as an example of swooning. And then develop your own theology of swooning. And there's a whole evangelist that's made a huge thing about swooning, where he hits people on the forehead and they fall back, and then they get healed. Be careful. So anyway, I don't want to make fun of that, but I just think you got to be careful. And then this text would be the text for it. No, no. They just were shocked. And so that's my feeling. The leanest interpretation usually, I think, is the best. So he says, it is me, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. They said that I am he. They drew back to the ground. And then he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Again, only John has this part of the narrative. This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken. Again, notice John's more interior account. "Of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, now we would not know it was Simon Peter except for John. The others just say one of the disciples. They keep it anonymous. John is more interested in details. You'll see there's one more detail he's interested in here too. He says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. They all are interested in that. They all notice that. And of course Luke says, and then our Lord healed that ear. So he did it. John is very interested in Peter. So Peter gets more attention in John's gospel. As you'll notice, at the end of the gospel, there's the great postlude in John where it's Peter who is met at the Lake of Galilee. Only John narrates that. He's very interested in Peter. And so he says Peter's the one who did this, you might call it brave, but foolish act to take his sword out and actually try to go after him. But he only ends up getting the slave's right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Only John notices that. I have a friend who's a poet, and he wrote a whole poem about Malchus. Because I have this poet in Seattle that's written a lot of poems and sent them to me. And he was so intrigued with that, that John would notice the name of this slave. He notices people. He notices names. And there you get it. In fact, you would know very little about most of the disciples if it weren't for John. You'd know very little about Andrew, except for John. Except everybody else calls him Simon Peter's brother, but that's not a very nice way to know somebody. But it's Andrew who John tells us brought the boys loaves and fishes for the feeding of the 5,000. It was Andrew who did that. It's Andrew who brought the Greeks to meet Jesus. It's Philip who asks the key question. It's Thomas who is the doubter and then the man of great faith. You wouldn't know anything about Thomas, really. Except for John, and a great deal about Peter because of John. And so we're grateful. Now we even know a slave's name, Malchus. Don't you love it? The slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Now, there is a reference to that prayer which they overheard, though John does not precisely narrate the prayer, but there is a reference to the prayer. So the band of soldiers, their captain, the officers, the Jews, seized Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, here is John correcting Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, I read it to you when I read you Matthew's account. And Matthew makes it very clear that they went to Caiaphas. Well, now, as a matter of fact, we know a lot about the geography and the topography of Jerusalem in the time of the first century. Caiaphas is the high priest because Annas was deposed. The Romans actually set Annas aside because they were a little bit wary of the fact that he had so much power. But he still was the power behind the high priesthood. And so he, Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. By the way, did you know that archaeologists just found a tomb near Caesarea with Caiaphas' name on it? A tomb marker? So Caiaphas was quite a prominent high priest, the head of the high priest. But his father-in-law was Annas, and Annas was the power behind it. And they both had palaces across from each other, with a courtyard in between, which may explain the courtyard where Peter did his denial. It's between Annas' house and Caiaphas' house. For some reason, John just wants that detail made clear, because you'll notice that all the early part of the trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish high priest, it happens with Annas, and then at the end of that, in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So it starts with Annas. It's a small point. It doesn't make any difference. But it's just an example of John, with his attention to detail, wanting to be sure we understand what happened. Now, one other little interesting thing about John that I want to point out. I love John's gospel. I have not written a commentary in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but I have written a commentary in John because I love it so much. And John tells us something that we don't know from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew, Mark, or Luke do not tell us that Jesus made more than one trip to Jerusalem. They give you the impression that the entire ministry of our Lord is in Galilee, and then he comes to Jerusalem finally on Palm Sunday. And yet it doesn't make sense why there should be such a huge crowd on Palm Sunday for the man who is a Galilean preacher, though he's become somewhat famous. You can make a good case that John the Baptist was more famous than Jesus was. Remember when Apollos comes up to Ephesus, and he was a follower of John the Baptist all the way from Alexandria? That's how powerful and how influential John the Baptist was. And then Priscilla and Aquila talk to him, and then he becomes a believer in Christ, who is the fulfillment of John the Baptist's message. So John the Baptist is very famous. So Jesus is in Galilee, but John makes it clear in his gospel that our Lord made more than one trip to Jerusalem. He made a trip that was when he met Nicodemus in John 3:16. He made another trip with the man at the pool of Bethesda, which was the Feast of Weeks. And then he made a trip for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he came in on Palm Sunday. So he made three trips to Jerusalem before Palm Sunday. And according to John, he chased the money changers out. Now, this is very important. He chased the money changers out in John 3, the first trip. His first trip to Jerusalem, and this makes perfect sense. And that's what outraged him when he saw the money changers. And he chased the money changers out. So he did that, according to John's gospel, early in his ministry. And then on Palm Sunday, he did it again. But by then, I think they were wincing and a bit ready. Oh boy, here he comes again. But he had already done that. So this shows you John correcting a misimpression you might get from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he only went and chased the money. So in my opinion, I believe he chased the money changers out twice. Makes perfect sense. You think money changers would stay out because Jesus chased them out once? Is that the way your sins are? He forgives your sins and then never ever have those sins ever again? No, the next day they're right back in tempting you. No, Jesus chased the money changers out. And when he did it the first time, the Pharisees do not scold him for it. Remember, They said, what sign do you have for doing this? They were happy he did it. They hated the money changers. In fact, we know a lot about that because, do you know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discovered the Qumran community, which were Essenes. Did you know they would not even go to the Temple of Jerusalem because they were so offended by the fact that the high priest had allowed the money changer tradition in the temple? And the Essenes would not even go to the temple. They stayed completely separatist down at the River Jordan by the Dead Sea. And the Pharisees are not Essenes, but they don't like that evil money changer tradition, which was pure corruption. It was to make money for the high priest. And so when he came in and chased the money changers out, they said to him, they didn't say, why are you doing this? They said, what sign do you have? Now, I'll play a little Trivial Pursuit. What sign does he give them in John Gospel chapter 3? What's the sign he gives them? He gives them a sign. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. He didn't say he would destroy the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. See, what sign do you have for cleansing the temple? Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it. Only John's Gospel tells us that sentence from Jesus until we get to Matthew. And in Matthew, when he's on trial, guess what the first charge is? You can go back to Matthew. I'm not going to go back in the pages now to find it. But in that text I read to you about Matthew when they brought him to the high priest, guess what is the charge that's made against Jesus before the Sanhedrin? This man said he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. He didn't say that. He said, destroy the temple, I'll raise it. And like John, who narrates that passage, says, Jesus said this about his body. They thought he meant the temple because they said, how can you do that? This temple took 37 years to build. And so they misunderstood him. But they never forgot it. And when he was on trial, that's what they accused him of. So you see how you need John's gospel to make sense of the accusation. Because the accusation in the trial makes no sense without John's gospel. Because John's the one that shows us that when he first chased the money changers out, he said for the sign, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it. That's called a cryptic, hidden sign. Nobody knows what he's getting at. The disciples didn't know what he was getting at. The Pharisees didn't know what he was getting at. But they never forgot it. Why didn't they forget it? Because he mentioned the temple. And that's like touching something that's a raw nerve. They love the temple. Don't even mention destroy the temple. See? So, what's the charge? He said, this fellow said he would destroy the temple. And guess what some of the people say when he's dying on the cross? Remember one of the statements that's made to Christ when he's dying on the cross? You who would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, save yourself if you can. See, they never forgot it. Sometimes you don't forget things that are, cryptic and hidden. But there it is. So that was the charge, and then they said he was a blasphemer, and then they brought him to Pontius Pilate. And now we see him in front of Pontius Pilate. So now back to John's gospel. First, we get Simon Peter denying the Lord, and then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. This is now verse 28. If you're following along, it's now John 18, verse 28. So they led him to the Praetorium, and it was early. Now, I have to tell you about the Praetorium. If you've gone to Jerusalem today, you know that there's a lot of question about where it is that Pontius Pilate had this trial. As far as we can tell, it was in the Antonius Fortress. That means it's a palace that belonged to Herod the Great and the house of Herod, and they rented it to the Romans. That shows you how wealthy Herod was. Herod had incredible wealth. It's astounding. He built Masada. He built this huge palatial villa on the Mediterranean coast, which the Romans also rented. In fact, the only inscription of Pontius Pilate's name was found at Caesarea on the Mediterranean, which belonged to Herod. So the house of Herod had a harbor made of pure marble. I've been there because I did an excavation north of it in Tel Dor, and we went down and we saw it. In fact, when we were there at Tel Dor, which is just 7 miles north of Caesarea, Ishtok Perelman did a concert in the arena that is still there, standing to this day, that belonged to Herod the Great and Herod's family. And the Roman governors rented it. And when they went to Jerusalem, which they did not like to go to very much, the Roman governors all wanted to stay down in the Mediterranean. I don't blame them, frankly. There was a prevailing breeze in the Mediterranean. It'd be a little cooler. And they stayed in this glorious estate on the Mediterranean, which had an aqueduct of water that brought fresh water from the mountains. It's amazing. The aqueduct is still there. And so they would go to Jerusalem only to show the flag. They would go up for Jewish holidays and stuff like that to show the flag, to show the Roman flag. And then they would go up and stay there. Where would they stay? In a palace that was built by Herod the Great. And Herod was pro-Roman, remember? Herod was pro-Roman. I told that whole story here one night. I'm going to go through all it now. But Herod's house was pro-Roman when Romans came down in 80 B.C., and swept down and destroyed the Egyptians and destroyed the Persians and destroyed everybody, the Seleucids and everybody, and took over the entire ancient world and had it for over 450 years of empire, the Roman Empire. And when the Romans came down, the Jews under Herod, well, Herod wasn't the king then. It was his father, actually, a man named Antipater. Anyway, he was prime minister for the Jewish nation that time, though he was not even Jewish. That's another story. But he sided with the Romans, for which the Romans honored him. And Julius Caesar himself gave him great wealth, Antipater. Unfortunately, Antipater was then soon afterward assassinated. And when he was assassinated, Julius Caesar named his son to be the king of the Jews, because now the Romans had taken over Palestine and they wanted a king there. And the man who was the son of Antipater, the prime minister under the last of the Hasmonean house, of the Jewish house, his son was Herod the Great, who lived for 39 years, get tremendous wealth that the Romans gave him Roman citizenship. He was a friend of Caesar. He had all his power, and he built all these palatial palaces, one of which, and notice he named them all after Caesar's. He named the palace down in the Mediterranean, Caesarea, in honor of Caesar. He built the palace in Jerusalem in honor of Mark Antony. Because see, Mark Antony and Octavian had been his friends. So Mark Antony, and that's why it's called the Antonius Fortress, in honor of Mark Antony, who was a young Roman general who he befriended. So, unfortunately, Mark Antony lost the battle to his great friend, and who was became his enemy, a man named Octavian. And of course, Octavian became who? Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who followed Julius Caesar. And that's the Caesar under which Jesus was born, the Caesar Augustus. He was the Caesar for many years, but he was also very pro-Herod, pro-house of Herod. So anyway, they have this house, or this palace in Jerusalem, that they rent to the Romans. So the Romans now rent the house, and therefore, as far as the Jews are concerned, it's desecrated. But they don't like Herod anyway, because Herod is not a pure Jew anyway. So the fact that he rents the house to them, it's Roman territory now. It's a Roman house. And the Jews don't want to go in that house. It's called the Praetorium, because that's where the Roman, wherever the Roman governor is, that's called the Praetorium. And so it's really the Antonius Fortress, and that's where the trial of our Lord takes place. So the band, they come and bring him. They lead him from Caiaphas, from the high priest, to the Praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter the Praetorium so that they might not be defiled. See, they'd be in a non-Jewish house. Isn't that ironic? They want to get him executed, but they don't want to enter to make the charges, so that they might be able to eat the Passover. See, this is all happening late Thursday night, early Friday morning. So Pilate went out to them. Now, this is interesting, that Pilate does something that a Roman governor would not ordinarily do. He goes out to them, which in a sense shows a kind of weakness right at the very outset. Why does he do that? A lot of people have wondered about that. Why doesn't Pilate hold his dignity? Did you notice President Obama met the Queen of England today in Buckingham Palace? She didn't come to 10 Downing Street to meet Barack Obama. Barack Obama went to Buckingham Palace and went up those stairs. You've ever been to Buckingham Palace? And went into that room and waited until he was let in. And then he and his wife both bowed very nicely to the Queen. You don't touch her unless she touches you. And she did reach her hands out so he could touch her. But she didn't go to 10 Downing Street to meet him. The queen doesn't go to meet you. You go to meet the queen, right? Why does Pontius Pilate? He's the Roman governor. He has all the power. And yet, everyone is intrigued by this. So he went out to them. And he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if the man were not an evildoer, would we have handed him over to you? They're very brave in front of this Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said to him, then we'll take him yourself and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. And this was to fulfill the word that which Jesus had spoken to show by which death he was to die. Notice this is again John making an interior comment. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, now Jesus can go in the praetorium because he's the criminal. And he goes in. They don't go in. They're not willing to come in. So Pilate finally decides, well, I'm going to have my trial inside where you guys can't come in. So he does get a little bit of distance over them. And he brings Jesus in, and then he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? Same question as all three Gospels before have mentioned. And now John has it a little differently, though. And Jesus answered him, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered him, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Notice this is much more detailed dialogue than in any of the other Gospels. The other Gospels are very spare in the way they treat Pontius Pilate. John is very interested in this man. And you see it in this account. John gives more attention to Pontius Pilate than any other writers do. And what have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight and I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not of this world. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And notice, Pilate comes through as a more real person in John's account than in the other narratives. He's so wooden in the other accounts. But notice here, he's much more of a person coming across. Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And now the most famous line from Pilate. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? You know, everyone wonders about that sentence. Is he saying it? What is truth? I've been worrying about this all my life. You know, I don't think so. I think here is a harried Roman bureaucrat who is in a weak spot. In a minute, I can show you why. I think he's very weak right now. And I think he is saying, what is truth? I have a riot outside, and we're trying to talk about truth. See? I have a feeling that's maybe more what the mood was of what he said. What is truth? But he did say it. He did say it. What is truth? Alongside of all the things that are lies, alongside of all the things that are false, what is truth? And so he did say it. What is truth? And then he said this, and he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no crime in him. Now this is where all the other gospel writers agree also. But you have a custom that I should release a man for you at Passover. Will you have me release this man for you, the king of the Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And all four gospels know the name Barabbas, and they all mention that this robber was set free. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Again, this is a Pilate, this is in John's gospel. Scourging is a very terrible punishment, and some men die from being scourged. And we think, I'm going to just guess it was done, hoping that that would satisfy the desire for blood that these people have. The soldiers then plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now the purple robe is again to mock him. And then they came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I bring him out to you so that you may know I find no crime in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said to him, behold the man. The actual Greek here is Edo ha. Anthropos. That's the Greek that's used here. But probably Pilate said it in Latin, because he is a Latin judge now. And you'll see in a minute, when he puts the charges on the cross, he puts them in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. He probably said, Ecce homo, behold the man. Behold this man. Interesting. Very famous line from Pontius Pilate. Only John narrates that for us. Ecce homo, behold the man. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out. See, he's out in his porch now, and they can see from down below. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, take him yourself and crucify him. I find no crime in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by the law he should die, because he's made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have power to release you, the power to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me unless it had been given from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It's interesting. John is tender toward Pilate in this terrible moment that Pilate's in. Because now John makes the point. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Now that is a very interesting thing. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat in the place called the pavement, and in Hebrew it's called the Gabbatha. It would be right out in front of the praetorian. And it was the day of preparation of Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Imagine how they had the choke up to say that. And then they handed him over. And so the most dreaded words in the Latin language that anyone could hear in the first century, only the Roman governor could use at this time. And that would be the words, Ibis ad crucem, you shall go to the cross. And he uttered those words. And that's the end of this great narrative, except for one more thing that happens after that. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross and to the place called the skull, and there they crucified him. And then Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's why it looks like an I-N-R-I. But those are those in Latin. Jesus, Esu. N, Nazareth, R, Rex, I, Jew, Asu. You know, the word for Jews is, looks like in Latin, I. So that's why you get the I, N, R, I. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He wrote that. And many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews then went to Pilate and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I want to just make my time. It's just, in fact, I only have five more minutes to make. I want to make three main points that I think are very important for this account with Pilate. Why is this record so important? And why does John give us this long narrative of Pontius Pilate? I even titled tonight's talk, Two Men on Trial, because really two men are on trial. Why is this record so important? This man, Pilate, who is a weak man, in fact, where they did him in was when they said, you're not a friend of Caesar. And by the way, we know a lot about Pilate, because we have a lot of Roman historians, Josephus and others, tell us a lot about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor between 26 and 36. He was not a successful governor. Because he did several things. In fact, if you read Anne Rice's book, Christ the Lord, Road to Cana, her book on Jesus, and Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, I've read both those books by Anne Rice. She's got it completely right. She makes a big point of the fact that when Pilate started out as being the governor, he tried to make an impression on the Romans, and he marched Roman soldiers up into the temple, and he put the Roman eagle on the Jewish temple. We know about this from Josephus. He did this to try to impress the people back in Rome. Look what I'm doing. I'm really getting these people under control. And with a huge show of force, and there's nothing as impressive as Roman soldiers marching. They are the most dramatically dressed of any military force in the history of the world. You could see how Adolf Hitler tried to copy that with the way he had SS troops and all so beautifully dressed. And Roman soldiers were the most impressive of all soldiers whenever they marched. And they always carried the Roman eagle in front. And they took the Roman eagle, a seal, and put it on the top of the temple. And the Jewish zealots bared their neck and came right out in front and said, "Take our heads off. We want that off." And Pilate was in this terrible bind. He had put the eagle up there to try to show that he was in power. And these Jewish people went to Herod. And now that's why you'll see in Luke, it says that Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod, and Herod sent him back, and their enmity was ended then. Why do they have an enmity between Herod, that would be Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, the son of Herod the Great, and Pilate? Because the Jews went to Herod, and Herod, who's a friend of Caesar Augustus, sent word to Caesar Augustus and said, "Your Roman governor here is offending my people." And the Roman emperor, the Caesar himself, sent rule down, take the eagle off the Jewish temple. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're Pontius Pilate, and you've done this big show of authority, and your authority was countermanded by Caesar himself, how much authority do you have with the people now? They know how weak you are. And also, he was not a filial Kaiser. That's a technical term, a friend of Caesar. Herod was a filial Kaiser. Herod had higher ranking in the Roman echelon than Pilate himself. So Pilate is a weak man. Weakened. In fact, that's one way to explain why he walked out of the Praetorian and met the accusers. And then he has this dialogue with Jesus Christ. And he realizes he's going to set him free. He washes his hands and does all these things. And then they say, "You're no friend of Caesar if you do this." And that was too much. He's a bureaucrat. The one thing he can't be told is that he can't go ahead with his career. By the way, his career was ended. In 36, he ended up a nobody. So he doesn't want his career ended. And he figured, "I've got to give in to these people, or they're going to give another message to Caesar that I'm supporting an insurrectionist here." So he's weak. And yet, and John is still tenderhearted toward him. And why is this account important? Let me tell you, I think for three reasons. First, because of the question that Pilate asked, that all four Gospels tell us. The question, and that is, what is truth? I know that Pilate probably said it cynically, but still, folks, he said it. He did raise the huge question of all time. What is true over against what's false? And he said it. I don't care whether he was joking or not. Like Sigmund Freud said, there are no jokes. When he said, "What is truth?" Even though he probably said, "Yeah, you want to talk about truth now, and I've got a riot outside." But he said it. What is truth? And that's the big question. And that big question comes from this bureaucrat. And I think that's one of the reasons John wants us to know. He did say that. Secondly, he said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." It was this man who was on trial. This man who prayed. The Christian faith is built not on a movement, it's built on a man, one single man. He is the one redeemer. No one else goes to the cross and disarms death, sin, and the power of evil. Only this man. And it was Pontius Pilate who said, "Ecce homo, behold this man." And finally, he put the charge on the cross. And notice, he finally becomes strong at the end. They said, "Take it off. Don't say Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Say that he said he was King of the Jews." And finally, we get one good line from Pontius Pilate. "What I wrote, I wrote. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He's King of all kings." We're going to sing about it when we sing Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. And Pilate said it. You know, in Matthew's account, there's one last thing I'll tell you. Matthew's account, not in John, but in Matthew, in the midst of the trial, his wife sends a word to him and says, I had a bad dream about this man. He's a righteous man. You should have nothing to do with him. Dorothy Sayers, in her great book, Man Born to be King, says, what was the bad dream that Portia, her name is called Portia, what did Portia have as a bad dream, Pontius Pilate's wife? And according to Dorothy Sayers, she had this dream that all through the ages, there would be two human names in the Apostles' Creed. One, Mary, the mother of our Lord, and the other, Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And she dreamt that all through the ages, people would say, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And Dorothy Sayers says, that was the bad dream. But you know, John, I love John. I love John because he's so tender, even with this man. Don't you sense it?